Today's episode of the podcast is sponsored by Dr. Carlo Bayraktarian.
Hello and welcome to the podcast. This is Der Narek from St. Sarkis Church, along with our co-host, Mr. Veh Bazdigyan. Welcome to another episode of the podcast. As we do every week, we start our day and our program with a prayer from the prayers of the Armenian Church.
Մոլորյալները Թարցի Փերող Տեր, Թարցուր զիս իմ չար սովորություններես, թեբի փարի սովորություն։ Եվ իմ հոգիիս մեջ փևերե մահվան սոսկալի օրը, ծժողքի սարսափը եւ արքայության սերը, որբեսի զղջամ իմ մեղքերուս համար, եւ արդարություն կորձեմ, եւ ողորմե քու արարածներուդ, եւ ինձի բազմամեղիս։ You who bring back those who have gone astray, turn me away from my evil habits to good habits, and imprint upon my soul the dreadful day of death, the fear of hell, and the love of paradise, so that I may repent from my sins and do righteousness. Have mercy upon your creatures, and upon me, great sinner that I am.
It's been a very tragic week last week with the terrorist attack in Paris and even before that with the attack in Beirut, Lebanon, where innocent people in both cities lost their lives because of ISIS and the extreme Islamist movement that is targeting innocent people. Now, Veh, you, besides being our co-host and a member of this church, you also work for the U.S. government. What do you think about the events that are taking place in the world?
It's true, I do work for the federal government, and I work in a national security capacity. But as a human being, as an American, I feel the pain, and we mourn collectively with our brothers in France and in Lebanon, and of course, the Russian countless lives that were lost as well on the plane that was bombed by ISIS. It's a very difficult time for us in our history. And since 9/11 of 2001, we've been dealing with the aftermath of terrorism and the constant threat of terrorism. And this incident in particular in Paris really crystallized for us that the threat is very real and palpable. And even though it may not be front and center in everyone's minds, it's something that continues to exist and that we continue to struggle with. So you ask me about the attacks. I'm going to tell you how I feel, Der Narek. I'm angry. I'm angry that the world has been unable to squash this presence of evil. And I know that we only can do so much, whether it be as a nation or as a freedom-loving world, to prevent people like this to continue to impact our daily lives. But it continues to do so. And we have been unable to, as a matter of fact, I feel we've been completely ineffective in our response with respect to Islamic radicals and extremists. And I do not hesitate in calling them Islamic radicals and extremists because that's what they are. And for some reason, not to get into a political dialogue about this, it has become taboo to call it what it is. And these are people that are inspired by a very radical interpretation of Islam and feel justified by their actions in the mass killings of innocent civilians in our society.
It's so sad that there is no respect of life, life which is the greatest gift of God. And in our Christian tradition, life is the greatest gift that we need to maintain and take care and preserve because, as I said, it's the greatest gift that has been given to us by God. And those people have no respect whatsoever to this understanding of life. And you say angry, and that's how I feel. And it's sad when the events were unfolding, especially Friday night after what happened in Paris. When I would check the social media, especially Facebook, I would see a lot of my friends from back home from either Lebanon or Syria say, but this is what we've been going through for the past number of years. Somehow this event that took place in Paris, it made it more clear to us who live in this country that, as you said, the threat is imminent, but also hopefully it gave us a better understanding of what it feels to be in a place like Syria, to be in a place like Lebanon, where these events are happening, I hate to say this, on a normal basis.
Well, you know, to be honest, Nadek, Lebanon, it hasn't happened for many years on this scale. So this actually was a shock that ISIS was able to commit this type of an attack, this scale of an attack in Lebanon. But of course, the most shocking is anytime it happens in the West, it really takes us aback and it causes us to reflect and figure out what are we doing wrong? Because obviously we're not doing all the right things. We may be running bombing campaigns and going to look for them, whether they be in the Western countries or in the Middle East, to try to root them out individually, to bring them back, criminally prosecute them. These are all tools that we apply within both within the context of my work in the federal government and in the FBI. But in addition to that, there are multiple methods by which we can combat, the primary one being the military. And we have not gone after them in the face of this continual threat. And the only way to root them out is to destroy them. And I know this is a Christian podcast and what we're talking about, but in the face of this kind of hostility directed at us, the only way to convey our message is to respond in kind with force.
You say this is a Christian podcast. I was listening to the Catholic channel this week, and my favorite guy, Gus Lloyd, was using the term vaporize them. You know? He used some harsher words.
That's good.
But I hope this should be a moment where the Western world would form a kind of united force with Russia to fight the evil that has grown in the Middle East. And hopefully the end of ISIS will bring back some of the good days that I at least knew in Syria and Lebanon.
Let's hope. Let's hope and let's pray.
Let's pray for peace.
But with that said, I have to say that I'm not overly enthusiastic about the response that's come from our leadership here from Washington, in that it's sort of the message has been to stay the course and to maintain this policy of containment, where President Hollande, who just underwent his country's largest terrorist attack in history, asked for the support from NATO in terms of going out and running an effective military campaign. And the response has been rather tepid. So I hope that changes over time. We know that President Putin and President Obama met at the G20 summit and had an opportunity to discuss their parallel strategies and trying to unify those strategies. But there needs to be more in terms of a coordinated strategy that is not geared towards containment and focuses on elimination, or to use the words of Gus Lloyd, vaporization.
Vaporization. Let me ask you a question. I'm not sure if I will get the answer from you. I'm sure a lot of our listeners are concerned about any imminent threats here in the U.S. Should we be concerned about any ISIS threats here in the U.S.?
They're not, of course, we should be, and we need to continue to be vigilant. Obviously, I have to limit my remarks because I can't represent the views of the government or of the FBI. But I can tell you from a personal standpoint, there is an imminent threat globally. Of course, our intelligence community apparatus has really expanded, and we've become very effective in rooting out potential threats. I think Ray Kelly, in his recent book, had identified 16 threats over the course of his tenure as the commissioner of the New York City Police Department that we worked together with the NYPD and the Joint Terrorism Task Force. So that's 16 that were disrupted as a result of law enforcement action over a course of 8 to 10 years. So, yes, the threat continues to exist. I personally don't believe, and I hope, and if I'm wrong, then it's a very bad sign for us because of the type of work that's underway within the government, whether it be with the FBI, the CIA internationally, or with the broader defense intelligence community. But a coordinated 9/11 style type of attack would be very difficult in this environment, given the advancements that we've made in order to prevent terrorist attacks. But that said, let me say it's very difficult for us to track those who act independently, and someone who could be sitting in their basement on the computer, becoming radicalized, buying into this rhetoric, picking up a firearm, as we all know, are very easily attainable in the United States, and going into a crowd and shooting and taking people's lives. So that said, I hope that we can prevent that as well, and we do our best.
And it looks like, you know, based on what happened in France, they're after soft targets.
That's right.
For somebody who's listening to the podcast now, the holiday season is here. People will be going to shopping and malls and whatnot. Do you think we should be concerned about those kind of activities?
Absolutely. We need to be concerned, but like I said, it's our job to make sure the public is safe. And it's our job to do whatever we can to prevent that, every one of us who work in the intelligence and law enforcement communities. So don't want to dissuade people from going about their regular routines. It's just a matter of being aware of your surroundings, looking at people who might be acting a little differently, and not being hesitant to go forth and talk to a law enforcement officer, to find a police officer, to find someone to report that this person is acting suspiciously.
If you see something, say something.
That's right. That's right. And it could be something that you can't really define. It's a gut feeling that you might have that somebody's sweating in a public setting that looks like they may be carrying something in a large bag or something that they may be hiding under their jacket. Like those guys that stopped the attack in France on the train, the three Americans and the Armenian, the Frenchman, who jumped in the middle and prevented this person from taking countless lives. So these are the types of things in terms of what we can do by remaining vigilant and being aware of our surroundings.
As we have been saying in the past few episodes, that the Armenian Prelacy is trying to wrap up the centennial commemoration year with a series of lectures. One of them took place in the beginning of the month of November with Professor Siobhan Nash Marshall, which took place in the Armenian Prelacy. Now, the second part of that series will take place this Sunday here at St. Sarkis Church, and it is a book presentation. The book is titled Goodbye Antura. The book presentation will take place after church services here, and the presenter will be Dr. Harant Markaryan. But today, I have the honor and the opportunity to speak with the daughter of the author of the book, Goodbye Antura, Mrs. Huri Panyan Boyamyan. She is the principal of St. Stephen's Armenian Elementary School in Watertown. Mrs. Huri, welcome to the podcast.
Thank you for the opportunity, Father Narek.
We are excited that you will be with us this Sunday, and we know that there will be a book presentation, so we'll try to talk about the book in a way that we want people to attend the book presentation, but we want to entice them to come. Please tell us about this book. Tell us about this project.
So my father, Karnik Panyan, has written 7 books. This is the first one, and this is his memoir about his childhood and orphanhood. After a very happy childhood in his hometown of Gürün, in historic Armenia, which is now called Eastern Anatolia, my father and his family was 1915 when he was 5 years old. After the deportation in the desert, in the Syrian desert, my father lost his sister, 3 years old brother, and his mother. Then he ended up in 4 different orphanages. The first one in Hama, the second one in Antura, the third one in Ain Tab, and the fourth one in Jebel, Lebanon. This book concentrates mostly on the orphanage of Antoura, which was by the Ottoman government, by Cemal Pasha, who was the commander of the Ottoman force in Syria and Lebanon at that time. Syria and Lebanon were under Ottoman rule. So in 1915, they gathered all the Armenian orphans and they take them to Antoura, Lebanon. Antoura was a Jesuit monastery that they converted into an orphanage to Turkify the Armenian orphans.
So that was their clear mission, to Turkify the Armenian orphans. You mentioned that your dad, your father, was prior to Antoura in Hama, another town in Syria. Why they transferred him from one orphanage to the other?
The one in Hama was run by an Armenian Protestant pastor. And in 1915, when most of the Armenian population perished, the Ottoman forces gathered from all the places the Armenian orphans and took them to Antoura to Turkify them, to change their identity.
So you said that this book is about time in that orphanage. How long did he stay there?
He stayed there 3 years. As soon as they arrived there, they gave them Turkish, and they were not allowed to speak Armenian. As soon as they uttered an Armenian word, they were severely punished. The punishment was falaha, beating, and another punishment was starvation. But this book is not a very sad story. It has a lot of sad passages, but it also gives hope because these orphans, young, 5 years old, 6, 7 years old, they kept their identity. They developed a sense of justice, a sense of fairness, a sense of responsibility towards each other. So the story is a story of loss, resistance, and survival. At very young age, they organized themselves to prevent death from starvation. They found creative ways to survive. My father, at the age of 8, and some older children, they escaped from the orphanage. They ran away for 6 months, and they stay in the woods until winter time, when they couldn't stay in these places and they had to return back to the orphanage. When they reached, it was 1918, it was the end of First World War, and the Ottoman forces were retreating. They had lost the war. And the day when they returned to the orphanage, there were no more Ottoman teachers or administration. And for one day, these orphans were left on their own. And then the next day, the American Near East Relief came and took care of the orphans. So the beautiful part in this book is how these children kept their identity. Bayard Dodge, who was the president of the American University, wrote in his memoir saying that the day that the Turks left, the Armenian orphans regained their Armenian names, their identity, their Armenian identity. And whatever Armenian book they had stored secretly, they took them out.
I'm reading your book, and, you know, the sense of pride that those young orphans had to be Armenian is enormous. Like when the administrators left, you know, for them to speak boldly Armenian the entire day, it's something that obviously was worth celebrating. And that is something that we take for granted, speaking Armenian. But for them, it could result into punishment, into falaha, as you said. So I think there's a lot that we can learn from this book and from your father's experience. In no sense, as you were saying, this is a depressing book. It is actually a book that teaches us about who we are and the things that we need to value.
Of course. And in this English translation, we added a chapter. I found a chapter that was missing from the Armenian versions. The Armenian versions were published in 1992, 3 years after my father in 1989. It was published by Hamasgayin and at the same time by the Catholicoset of Antillias. When the translation was completed, I was going through my father's manuscripts. As I told you, he had written about 6-7 volumes. And I found the chapter where the American relief, after a few months taking care of these children, they decide to relocate them. They decide to take them back to their hometowns. So from Lebanon, they go, and from Aleppo to Aintab, and from Aintab, they were going to take them to different towns. But when the group arrived in Aintab, the Turks, suddenly, when they saw Armenia returning, they started fighting. And their director, who was a missionary, an American missionary, Ray Travis, went and took guns from the French to protect the Armenian orphans. This was something very unusual because missionaries, they don't take arms. But in this case, he was a very brave man, and these orphans considered him as their father. After a few months there in Aintab, the American Irish Relief decides to bring back the Armenian orphans to Lebanon. And my father ended up in the American orphanage of Jebeil, which is also called Bird's Nest.
Obviously, this book was published in Armenian. And then, did you commission the English translation? Tell us about the process of publishing this book. And, you know, this is not any publication. This is Stanford University Press that is publishing this book. This is a big deal. So tell us about the process, Mrs. Woody.
In 2010, the British reporter Robert Fisk visited Antura, and Maurice Kelesian translated excerpts from my father's Armenian original book. And Robert Fisk wrote the famous article, The Living Proof of the Armenian Genocide, based on my father's memoir. Efius Baret Maronian, inspired by Robert Fisk's article as well as my father's book, started preparing the documentary, The Orphans of the Armenian Genocide. At that time, allegations, especially that the 100th anniversary of the Armenian Genocide was approaching, I felt the obligation to commission the translation into English of this book. First, to honor my father and his fellow orphans. Second, to make this story known by a wider audience, mainly historians, students, and also to contribute in a very humble way to our demand for reparation. Because this is a first-hand account. This is evidence of the Armenian genocide, a young orphan. So I commissioned the translation. A young man, Simon Bejekian, translated in a timely manner, which was edited by the professor Aram Gutsuzian, who is the head of University of Memphis History Department, and also by Vahe Habeshian, the former editor of the Armenian Weekly. When the editing was completed, I contacted Professor Keith Wotanpole, who is specialized in human rights and who teaches at University of California in Davis, so that he writes the introduction. Professor Wotanpole read the book and told me that he's honored to write. And when he did it, he asked me where I was planning to publish the book. I said there are different Armenian publishing houses in Yerevan, the Armenian Genocide Institute in Yerevan, the Gomidas Institute in London, the Zorian Institute in the United States. He said, my students at the university are going to read this book. This is going to be part of my curriculum. And I want this book to be published by an American academic institution. And he contacted Stanford University Press. They got very much interested. The process was that the book was going to be read by three different scholars. After getting their reports, they were going to decide whether the book will be published or not. And fortunately, the three historians gave the best reports, mentioning all the reasons why this book should be published by Stanford University Press. And Stanford published it on April 2015, exactly at the 100th anniversary of the Armenian Genocide.
You wanted to honor the memory of your father. You wanted to do all the good things towards our cause, but you did it in such a professional way, pursuing the highest standards in publishing this book. So how this book was received by the American community and also the Armenian-American community?
As soon as the book was published, an excellent review appeared in the Financial Times by the editor of International Affairs, David Gardner, who called this book a literary gem, Kragan Kohar, and also he mentioned his historical value. A month later, the French newspaper, L'Orient Le Jour, published another review. The third one appeared in Asparès in August. It was written by Annie Asturian, who made excellent recommendations. She said that this book should be read in Armenian secondary schools by the Armenian students, as well as, she says, this book should be read in American secondary schools in parallel with the Diary of Anne Frank, so that students can do comparative studies of both books.
I think that speaks volumes about this book. So
yes, and then there were reviews in the Boston Globe in September 25th, and the Armenian Weekly on October 17th.
Fascinating. And this Sunday, the event, as I said, is organized by Prelacy under the auspices of His Eminence Archbishop Oshagan, who will be with us. I would like to extend an invitation to all our listeners, and especially those who are in New York area, to make every effort to be present this Sunday after church services to this wonderful book presentation. Is it okay, Mrs. Huri, for you to sign the books for those who purchase it?
Oh, of course. It will be my pleasure to do that on behalf of my father. I want to add one more thing about my father.
Absolutely.
After coming out from the orphanage of Jebel at the age of 14 and 15, my father decided to continue his studies. He worked for a few years to save some money to pay for his education because he refused to study receiving financial assistance. He wanted to pay for his education. And he became the first student of the newly opened Cemaran. He became the first student of Nicole Akbalian and Shant. And after graduation, he started working there as a teacher, and then he became an administrator. He became the vice principal when Levon Shand and Nigol Akbalyan passed away, and Simon Baratian came as the honorary principal of Gemaran. My father used to say, "We lost so much. We lost our lands. We lost our churches. We lost our schools. We cannot afford to lose our culture and language." Therefore, he gave all his life preparing the next generation of Armenians, young Armenians, as an educator, and then dedicating time in Hamaskayin, dedicating time in the Armenian Education Committee related to the Armenian Prelacy in Lebanon. He founded and he published the literary magazine, Agos, of the Alumni Association of Gemaran. He edited for 16 years voluntarily for free because he believed in, as I said, in contributing to the Armenian culture. He published, he gathered all the manuscripts of Nigol Akbalyan and published them himself, 4 volumes. So he gave all his life to Armenian education and Armenian culture.
A vulnerable orphan, but with a big spirit of resilience, who not only survived, but also thrived as an educator and became a role model. It is the book of this person which will be presented this Sunday. Mrs. Suri, this has been an honor for me and for our listeners to know more about your father and his book.
Thank you for the opportunity, Father Narek, and I look forward to seeing you in New York. Thank you.
Looking forward to seeing you this Sunday. God bless you. Let's do the Bible reading and reflection now. This is something that we do every week here on the podcast. Today's reading is from the Epistle of St. Paul to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 15 through 17.
And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him.
Amen. This is a short exhortation that Paul gives to his recipients, but it's very rich. It has so much to offer to us, things that we can practice in our daily lives. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Earlier we were speaking about the terrorism and all the bad things that are happening in the world. But if we kind of forget about that for a minute and concentrate on our daily lives, we see that the lack of peace of God or the peace of Jesus Christ in our hearts can create a lot of problems in our daily lives, in our relationships. But when we have the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, our perspective can be totally different. And that can help us to become new people.
That's an important reflection, Dan Nadek, because I know I struck a very somber tone before when I was speaking about the threat of terrorism and the need for us to respond and use force and all of those factors that come into play both in the political arena and in terms of how we conduct our lives. But this is what gives us hope. And the hope that we receive through the Bible and from Christ is what allows us to rise above the pain that we feel in these very difficult and trying times.
When we continue reading, we see in verse 16, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." This is a theme that Paul uses a number of times in different letters. He looks at the human experience as kind of a shell, or the word that he uses to describe the human experience is the temple. And in that temple, God, the Holy Spirit, the word of Jesus is supposed to dwell. And if you do not have that divine presence in you, that temple is never vacant. Is filled with something else. And it's very important for us to make sure that God dwells in our temple, in the temple of our spirits. Because if God is not there, then something else is there. And that something else is not something benign. Most of the time, it's the dark, it's the evil forces. And when we look at the people today, with their pursuit of pleasure and the pursuit of happiness through means that are away from the biblical values, unfortunately, we see that people have chosen not to make their temple a place for God to live, but something else to live.
Why do you think it's such a struggle, then, Narek? Why is it that people seems to be instinctively want to reject or turn away from making that commitment?
Because the world out there promises happiness, promises prosperity and success. And when we look at the experience of the religious experience, when we look at the church, at the message of the gospel, we think that it is taking away our happiness from us because we don't have enough experience in that realm. But if we truly experience the riches of the spiritual life, we come to understand that when we have a solid relationship with God, that helps us or liberates us from all kinds of sin and slavery. So it is very important for us to have God living in that temple, because at the end of the day, everything that we do in this world will remain here, and the only thing that matters is our relationship with God. And then Paul gives some practical advice when he says, teach and admonish one another in all wisdom and with gratitude. In your heart, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. So Paul is saying that we need constantly to communicate with God, and the psalms and the spiritual songs are good ways for us to communicate with God and praise God in our hearts. And I like the way that he concludes this passage when he says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So when we look at this from a practical perspective, we see that when we do things in the name of God, when we make choices where we are considering or asking ourselves, what would Jesus do? Then most of the time, we are avoiding the bad choices in our lives. So having that relationship with God will also help us to have a moral and ethical direction in our lives, which will keep us away from evil. The hymn today is called Ikerezman Harutzeluin. This is a hymn that we sing at the beginning of the Divine Liturgy celebration of the Armenian Church. This hymn is performed by our own Deborah Agopian. She is a member of the choir of St. Sarkis Church, and a few weeks ago, she performed this hymn while we were celebrating the Divine Liturgy here in our sanctuary. Deborah is a young girl who is also a member of our youth club, and we hope that she will continue singing with her beautiful voice here at St. Sarkis Church, and also inspiring others to join the choir and be part of the religious experience of our church. I hope you will enjoy this hymn. We will not be back next week, Ve. Is that okay?
Well, it's Thanksgiving holiday, so I'm sure all of our friends and listeners will be celebrating the holiday with friends and family, and maybe won't have time for the podcast that morning at 5 a.m.
We will give them the opportunity to go back and listen to the previous episodes that they have skipped or missed, and hopefully we'll be back in 2 weeks with a new episode of the podcast. In the meantime, I wish my listeners a very happy Thanksgiving. I pray that the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ will remain always in your hearts. Amen.
Today's podcast was brought to you by Dr. Carlo Bayraktarian. If you'd like to sponsor future episodes, please contact the St. Saki's Church office at 718-224-2275.